Chapter 3 begins off with a man. We read about Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here we have just this beautiful passage of the book of John, chapter 3, Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. What do we know about Nicodemus? Well, the word tells us here in verse 1 that he was a Pharisee. Now, before you get a negative thing in your mind, because we read through the scriptures and we read that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But actually, the Pharisees were a great group of men. They numbered about 6,000. And the Pharisees, actually the word Pharisee means to be set apart. A couple of hundred years before Christ, a group of men really decided to give themselves completely to the Word of God. They were faithful, they were loyal, they were committed. And they decided to give themselves to the study of the Word and to keeping the Word. And they were zealots. They were passionate for the Word of God. The problem is that over the years, the Pharisees had developed the Word of God into something that it wasn't. Of course, the Jews are very excited about the Old Testament. And these guys, they had taken the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they had written a commentary on them. And it was so meticulous and detailed that, for example, they took the commandment of God that you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. And they wrote in their commentary, the Mishnah, 24 chapters on this one commandment. They had volumes just for how you ought to wash your hands. And it was just packed with all of these details on exactly how you keep the Sabbath and how you wash your hands. And they had numbered the laws of the Old Testament, 613. They had them all laid out. And they followed these. Nicodemus followed these to a T, to the letter. But not only that, they took the Mishnah, the commentary, and they made a commentary on that commentary, and they called it the Talmud. And it grew and it grew and it grew. And these men had actually added to the Word of God so much so that not only could nobody keep what they commanded, but they couldn't keep it. But they became very proud that they had it. And so here was a man who, if anybody could get to heaven based on their religious pedigree, Nicodemus was one of them. If anybody didn't need to be born again, Nicodemus would have been one of them. He had everything. We also know from this verse 1, that he was a ruler of the Jews. And this speaks of the Jewish council they had, the Sanhedrin. 71 members, made up of two parties, the Sadducees, which were more liberal, and the Pharisees, which were more conservative. Still, Jesus lumped them all together as being corrupt. But he was a person of power. You think about this man, he was a religious man, very faithful. He was very powerful. He was of the ruler of the Jews. We read also later in verse 10 that Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. And the Greek tense emphasizes the word the. He was apparently one of the chief teachers in all of Israel. So he was an incredibly educated man, highly knowledgeable. He knew a lot. He was a smart guy. We also know from another passage that he was very wealthy. When Jesus was crucified and Nicodemus was sort of a secret follower of Jesus, he came with 100 spices that were extremely expensive. And so here it seems that this guy has it all. He has what many people want in life. They want to have a good life. They want to be moral. He had a powerful life. He was a ruler. He was very intelligent, wise. He had lots of money, and yet here he comes to Jesus and he calls him Rabbi. He recognizes something. Remember the rich young ruler. He had it all. He was rich. He was young. He was a ruler. He was a good man. And yet he came and he fell on his face before Jesus and said, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So somehow or another, Nicodemus, it dawned on him. He recognized that all that he had wasn't enough. He was searching. And he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher that's come from God, because no one can do these signs. Remember in the previous chapter that the Jews had come to him, and when John uses the phrase Jews, he's speaking about the religious hierarchy, and they came testing him. They didn't believe in him, but Nicodemus stood apart from them. Unfortunately, he came at night. Every time you read about Nicodemus, he's coming at night. We call him the Nick at Night. He comes at nighttime. Later, Jesus is going to talk that people don't come to the light because they love the darkness. There may be a parallel there. Jesus is working with this guy. He's challenging him. He wants him to come out and really embrace the truth about Jesus. And so Jesus knows what he wants. He knows what he needs. He knows what he's seeking. And he sort of abruptly comes to this statement here in verse 3. Powerful statement. Jesus said, most assuredly. Some of the other versions read, verily, verily, or truly, truly. Jesus says, listen up when I say this. Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, and that word again can be translated more literally, from above. That's going to play an important part in this chapter. Jesus talks about the fact that he came down from above. And so to get into the kingdom of heaven, you have to have a birth that comes from heaven, a spiritual birth, a new birth. You must be born again. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Physical eyes aren't enough to see the kingdom of God. To have access to the kingdom of God, we have to have a new birth. Now, Nicodemus was, obviously, he was a little confused. He was interested, but he asked this question, how can a man be born when he's old? It doesn't make any sense. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So this guy asked the obvious. It's always interesting to me that the first thing Nicodemus said was, Rabbi, we know. And then the next three things he asks are questions. He didn't really know. He says, we know. And then, how can this be? What do I do? How do these things work? He wasn't sure. But Jesus was working with him. He says, am I supposed to climb back into my mother's womb? That would be weird and gross, and I don't think his mom would have let him. But obviously, Jesus was speaking spiritually. He's talking about something. He sparked Nicodemus' interest. By the way, Nicodemus was well-born already. He was born into wealth. He was born into education. His first birth, he thought, was good enough. In fact, he was a Jew, and that was good enough. But Jesus says something radical. He says, you have to be born again. Your first birth wasn't good enough. You have to be touched from above spiritually. So he asked, well, how does this work? What do you mean born again? And Jesus answered in verse 5 and said, most assuredly, again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Here in verse 5, Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Earlier he said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he used the same word, unless. Unless is a conditional term. That if this doesn't happen, that won't happen. He said in Matthew 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Maybe Nicodemus heard that. And now Jesus is explaining more fully to him that the righteousness that God is looking for is one that comes through the new birth, being born again. But Jesus says here in verse 5, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, and a lot of people have questioned, what does that mean to be born of water? Some have said, well, that means water baptism. Maybe, but I don't think so. Others have said, well, the water speaks of the word of God. Jesus said, you are clean because of the word that I spoke to you. Peter would say that we're washed by the water of the word. But I think in context, because in the very next verse, Jesus says that which is born of flesh is the flesh, and that which is born of spirit. And so the contrast is between the physical birth and the spiritual birth. And of course, water is associated with birth. A woman, when she's about to give birth, her water breaks. The baby's in that amniotic fluid. It looks like water and it flows, and that's the beginning of physical birth. So what Jesus is saying is that, yes, physical birth, the first birth, yes, but then what we really need is a spiritual birth, being born from above, born of the Spirit. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Nobody is born again, or nobody is born into God's family. We're only born again into God's family. Somebody once said that God has no grandchildren. You know, my dad's a Christian, so I just get in on his coattails. No, God only has children. Every person is born again by the Spirit. We also read that the flesh profits nothing. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were by nature, naturally, natural birth, we were by nature children of wrath. And so we don't get into heaven based on what we have or how high we were born or what pedigree we have. We have to be born of the Spirit. Now Jesus says in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now mark that in your Bibles, must. In the next couple of chapters, you're going to see this word must pop out a few times. And when Jesus says something must be, we want to pay attention to it, don't we? He's going to say, you must be born again. If you are not born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In just a few verses, in verse 14, Jesus said, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," speaking of his crucifixion. For salvation, for redemption, he must be lifted up. Later in verse 30, John the Baptist will say, "He must increase, and I must decrease." In chapter 4, Jesus will tell the woman at the well that God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I remember seeing an interview with Laura Bush some years ago talking about George W. Bush. And of course, his faith was something that was part of the headlines and so forth. And I'm not sure what his relationship with God is, but I remember in this interview, the interviewer was talking to Mrs. Bush, and she said, "Now, I understand that you are believers and your, you know, faith is a real central part of your life." She said, "Oh, yes, yes." And then the interviewer said, "Well, I understand that you're a born again." And she sort of recoiled and said, "Oh, no, no, I wouldn't go so far as to say that." And because, of course, the term born again is used as a pejorative, right? It's a put down sometimes. And when she backpedaled, I thought to myself, maybe she doesn't know the Bible. But there is no such Christian who is not a born again Christian. There's not some Christians and then really intense Christians who are called born-agains. There's no other kind of Christian. Either you are born again as a Christian or you're a poser, sort of coming to church and playing the part, but you're not a real Christian. Jesus says you must be born again. There's no way around it. If a person's not born again, they are not a believer. Now Jesus is going to give him an example. In verse 8 he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, in the Greek language and the Hebrew language, the word for wind and spirit is the same word. So there's sort of a play on words. The word wind here is pneuma, where we get the pneumatic drills and pneumatic tools. It's the power of air. And so Jesus takes the wind as an example, and he likens it to the Holy Spirit. And he says, you can see the wind, but you don't actually see the wind. You look outside and somebody says, "Well, do you see the wind?" "Sure, I see the wind. The trees are swaying. The leaves are blowing. The people are pushing against the power of the wind." Well, you don't see the wind. You only see the results of the wind. So Jesus says, a person who is born of the Spirit is a person who is like the bushes yielding to the power of the wind, or like the dust being carried by the power of the wind, or the grass that's moving by the power of the wind. You see the effects, but you don't see the Spirit. I don't see the Spirit, but I see the Spirit working in a person's life. I see a person yielding to and moving toward the things of the Spirit. The Bible tells us that we can have the mind of the Spirit, Romans chapter 8. says that the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And so you see this as well. You sense that the Lord would have you do this. You're born again. All of a sudden, you feel this drive, this pressure, this blowing to please God. This desire to worship God. A desire, a hunger for His Word. A desire to know Him. That's the moving of the Holy Spirit. And people who are born of the Spirit are those who yield to and are carried by and who move by the Spirit. The Spirit moves us and prompts us and carries us, and we yield to His direction and His prompting. Now Nicodemus still doesn't understand this. He says in verse 9, he answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Now Jesus is going to answer him, but not right away. He's going to sort of prod him a little bit. And he says in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" Basically, what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus is, you know, if you've been really studying the Old Testament, you would recognize this. The problem for Nicodemus was he was reading all the Mishnah and the Talmud, but he wasn't reading the Word of God itself. He was reading things that were written about the Word that were about the Word. And so Jesus basically says, hey, you're the teacher. From what you know, you should know what I'm talking about. Where do you think in the Old Testament he could have understood this idea that you could have a new life by being breathed upon, or the wind or the breath of the Holy Spirit? Well, of course, in Ezekiel chapter 36, God promises the new covenant. He says, I will put my breath or my spirit within them. I will give them a new heart. That's Ezekiel 36, the very next chapter. In this vision, Ezekiel sees a valley of dry bones. And God says, prophesy to the bones and then breathe on them. And God breathes on them and they become living beings once again. When God created Adam, it says that He formed Adam from the dust of the ground. And then He performed CPR on him. It was just a body, but God breathed into his nostrils and made him a living being. That is, that God brought us to life. We were created to be a spiritual being. We're different than animals, aren't we? Animals are body and mind. Sometimes we call the mind the soul. I'm not sure if that's, you know, it's difficult to classify these things, but the Bible speaks about human beings as being not just body and mind, but body, mind, and spirit. And our spirit died when we sinned. But Jesus says, in order to know God, you have to be born again. That spiritual dimension. Now, every person that's born in this world is born body and soul, like any other animal. But we weren't designed and destined to be animals. We were designed to be in relationship with God. But how can I relate to a God who's spiritual unless I'm born again? Unless the Spirit of God comes and causes me to be born again. And like Nicodemus, we ask, well, how does this happen? I want to know. Jesus said to the woman at the well, you have to worship God in spirit. How can I do that unless I'm born by the Spirit? Jesus says, Nicodemus, you should know these things. You're the teacher of Israel. Then Jesus says something interesting in verse 11 through 13. He says, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Who do you think Jesus is talking about when he says we? I've wondered that. Anybody have any ideas? He and the disciples, he and the Father. I'm sorry? He and the Holy Spirit. I think that's the best answer, personally. He and his works, perhaps. He and his disciples. He, maybe John the Baptist, because he was a central character at this time. We don't know. Personally, I believe that in the context, Jesus is talking about the witness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus would say to the disciples that the Holy Spirit has been with you, teaching you and instructing you, prompting you. And Jesus is speaking about the Spirit, and he says, we speak to you what we know. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you know these things because the Spirit has been speaking them to you. But then he speaks about his origin. Jesus says in verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe or understand, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Birth is an earthly thing. You understand that. I'm telling you have to be born of the Spirit. Now, you want me to explain how it works in heaven? I don't think you're going to get it, Nicodemus. And then he says something that probably just blows mine, verse 13. Jesus said, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven." Now, some of your versions don't have that last phrase, "who is in heaven." Apparently, some of the old translators thought that this was too radical. Because what Jesus was saying was, and of course he said this in chapter 1, verse 51. Remember when he said to Nathanael, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on me, the Son of Man." I'm going to bridge earth and heaven. I'm going to join this world with heaven. I'm going to be the key, the gate, the bridge to get to heaven. And then Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Listen, nobody's gone up into heaven except me, because I came down from heaven. And by the way, I am in heaven right now." Kind of weird. Jesus speaking about sort of his presence in the throne room of God. I find it interesting. I don't fully understand it, but I think Jesus, you know, he said, I say what I hear the Father saying. I do what I see the Father doing. And so Jesus here speaking about his relationship with the Father, his relationship with heaven. And he says, "Listen, I'm telling you heavenly things." Later on, John the Baptist in this chapter is going to say the same thing about Jesus, that he has a heavenly origin. He wasn't just born. He's not just a man. He's the Son of God. But now he's going to answer the question in verse 14. Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" Jesus says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The cross is a must. "And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Who can tell us what Jesus is talking about here? The serpent lifted in the wilderness. Anybody remember? That's right. Right, in Numbers chapter 21, people were complaining against Moses and said, "Why'd you bring us out here to the desert to die? We don't have any water to drink, and we're sick of this manna," which was a picture of Christ. And God sent fiery serpents, probably red or orange, little serpents, and they began to bite the people. They were venomous. Venom went in, and it was toxic, and the people died because of it. And then they cried out, "God, forgive us." So God instructed Moses. He said, "I want you to take a bronze serpent, or make a serpent from bronze, and I want you to put it on this standard, this pole, and I want you to lift it up and put it in the center of the camp. And it'll happen that anybody who is bitten, if they come and they look up at that bronze serpent, they'll be healed." Now in the Bible, the metal bronze is always associated with judgment. And the serpent is always associated with sin. And what that was a symbol or a picture of sin being judged. So people, when they would be bitten, that venom would come into their bloodstream and they would look, and I don't know how it worked, but their act of faith to look at what God had provided, God would heal them because of their faith. Now Jesus takes himself and he says, "Even so must I be lifted up." Here's how we're born again. Jesus, when he was lifted up, he became sin judged. It says in 2 Corinthians that God made him, who didn't know any sin, he didn't have any sin, he made him to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so when Jesus was nailed to the cross and lifted up, God judged him for my sin and yours. And so when I look to him, I don't understand how it works. How does looking to Jesus or putting my faith in what he did on the cross, how does that forgive my sin? How does that make me a child of God? How does that put away all my guilt? How does that give me access into heaven? How does that cause me to be born again? I don't know. But it does. I can imagine in the camp of Israel, somebody was bitten. They said, "I don't understand how you could go and look at that stupid snake on a pole and be healed. It's so dumb." They're starting paralysis. They're foaming at the mouth. Their friends come and say, "Simeon, come on. We'll carry you over there." "Don't carry me over there. It's too stupid. I don't understand how looking at a snake on a pole could work for me." And he dies because he just couldn't figure it out. and how foolish people are. I'm not going to look to Jesus. I don't understand how that is stupid to me. Sure, I feel the venom of sin. I know that death is working. I see everybody dying. But apart from Christ, Jesus is going to say in the next verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you don't believe, however, there is everlasting death." Everlasting life doesn't begin when this body dies. It begins now. You're born again now. We begin to live eternal life now. The life of the Spirit in us. And then when these bodies fall apart and we move into a heavenly body, our eternal life continues. But apart from that, there's eternal death. And that doesn't begin when you die either. That starts now. That happened when you were born once. Death was working. Sickness, disease, depression, sin, guilt, all of the things that we do, shame, the nature of sin, the corruption of this world. Look around. Death is having a heyday. Of course, everybody dies too, but you already sense that death. Until you're born again, you begin to sense the life of the Spirit. What a beautiful verse, though. It's been called the diamond of the gospel. If you took the whole New Testament and you compressed it down the way a diamond is made, I guess diamonds are made by carbon being under great pressure for a great amount of time. If you took all the verses of the New Testament and crammed them into one verse, it'd be John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." Beautiful thing. It tells us God's motive. Why did God do this? Because he loved you. He was motivated by love. The grand motivation of God was his love for you and I. "For God so loved the world that he gave." The result of his love, what did he do? He gave his only begotten Son. Later in this chapter, we're going to read that God loves his Son, that the Father loves the Son, but he also loves the world. He loves you and I. "That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him." It doesn't say work for him. It doesn't say become religious. It doesn't say get baptized. It doesn't say do good deeds, whatever, I can't say it. It says whoever believes. Here's the means. This is how we're born again, by believing. Too simple, too easy. Maybe Nicodemus wanted something more complex. Maybe a system, maybe a Rubik's Cube, if I figure this out. No, it's just believing, just looking, just trusting. And the result, whoever believes in him should not perish. That's the judgment of God, the wrath of God. At the end of this chapter, John will use the word wrath, the only time he uses it in the entire gospel. And this is the way we escape the judgment of God. By believing in him, we have everlasting life. Now in verse 17, Jesus says, "Because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And a strange thing, maybe if you're like the average Christian, you feel condemned a lot. What is condemnation? When a building is condemned, they put a sign on it that says, "Condemned." It means that it's destined for destruction. And so is a life that is condemned. It's under condemnation. It's just awaiting for that big wrecking ball to destroy it. Waiting for judgment. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that if any person is in Christ, there's no condemnation. Sometimes you condemn yourself. Now there's a difference, isn't there, between a building that's condemned and a building that's under renovation. Say there's a building condemned. The state has come along, put a sign on there that says condemned. Then a wealthy businessman buys that property and he decides, you know, I'm not going to destroy this building. I'm going to renovate it. He comes along, he takes off those signs that say condemned, and he puts under construction. That's sort of what your life and my life is like. We were condemned. Jesus is going to say here in just a minute that I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. It was condemned already. I came in to put up new signs under construction, under renovation. Now, you might be that person. You know, your life is under renovation. Different destiny completely. You're not destined for the wrecking ball, for the explosives to be destroyed. You're destined for a new thing. God's renovating and repairing and changing your life. It's amazing how we still think of ourselves as condemned. I think the devil likes to come along and do a little graffiti on our lives and say, condemned. Your life is ruined, wrecked. But Paul the Apostle would say in Romans chapter 8, who is he who condemns? Jesus is the one who saves us. Nobody has authority to condemn you except him. And he saved you. You cannot be condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. God sent me to save the world. Notice verse 17, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Those who do not believe in Jesus, Jesus didn't come to condemn them. They were condemned already. We're born in condemnation. We're born in sin, as David said. Now here's the condemnation, or here's how it's manifested. Those who are condemned, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he that does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, this is a pretty bold statement, but Jesus says here that everyone who does not believe in Jesus, when the gospel is presented them, that nobody disbelieves based on intellectual reasons. It's a pretty blanket statement, but Jesus says that people do not believe for moral reasons. People don't come into the light because they love darkness. The light is harsh. The light is bitter at first. Truth is painful. And you turn on the light, it exposes everything. I grew up on the North Shore, and we'd turn on the light in the kitchen, and all the cockroaches would run everywhere. Pretty gross. That's what cockroaches do. They like to get out of the light. They don't want to be seen. And Jesus here says that every person that rejects him, even if they have this big idea, well, you know, I'm an agnostic, or I believe in science, it's all hogwash. People don't believe because they love their sin. They love darkness, plain and simple. People are offended by this statement of Jesus. And if you tell them you don't believe because you love your sin and you don't want to come to the light, oh, they'll get angry. Say, no, I'm an intellectual, I think. I'm reasoning. But Jesus is talking to an intellectual. He's telling him, you've got to come into the light. Praise God, Nicodemus does come to the light. He finally makes a stand for Jesus. He comes from the midnight of disbelief to the noonday of confession, believing in Jesus. Now, after these things, we finish in verse 22 to the end of the chapter with a story about Jesus in relation to John the Baptist. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them, and he baptized. Now in the next chapter, in verse 2, it says that Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples were baptizing. There were many people coming to him. It says in verse 23, now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and they were baptized, because John hadn't been thrown into prison yet. Verse 25, and there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Some versions read, and a Jew. Somebody might add a question. This is about ceremonial cleansing. Of course, they were dunking, like, you know, the cleansing required. And so this argument happened. And those Pharisees started arguing with John the Baptist. And they brought up a point that his ministry was beginning to wane and fade. And it was true. Jesus was becoming more and more popular. And it almost seems like they wanted to jab John the Baptist, like, your ministry is not as big as it was. In fact, everybody's leaving and they're going over to Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 26. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, that was Jesus, to whom you have testified. Remember, John said, behold, the Lamb of God. And he actually sent his disciples to Jesus. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. His ministry is growing. It's getting bigger. John, what about your ministry? I don't know what the angle was. I'm not sure if these were John's disciples coming to him and saying, hey, John, everybody's leaving. What about our ministry here in Salim? We got a lot of water, not a lot of people. Everybody's following Jesus. They thought maybe you should do something about that, John. Maybe you should change your ministry format. Maybe stop talking about sin so much. Maybe get a hot band in here and some smoke and lights and you can really crank this thing up. Build this ministry, man. I don't know if it was like that. But John wasn't displeased at all. He was actually delighted. And praise God. They're all coming to him. That's what he wanted. Notice what John says. It's a beautiful thing. Take note of this for your life or your ministry. John answered in verse 27 and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Whatever you have, whatever you do, whatever effect you have, it's the blessing and the gifting of God. Whether you have many or a few, whether you have much or a little, whether you seem to be or feel to be extremely effective or things that you're doing are totally futile, remember that God is in control. And when God wants to give more, he'll give more. But when God wants to take, let him take. Job said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But this was a case where people weren't leaving John to go to a cult or to another weird thing. They were actually leaving John to go to Jesus, which was better. Which was better. In fact, John says in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ. In other words, I'm not the Messiah. He is. Go to him. But I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John, aren't you upset people are leaving? No, I'm happy. And he takes this picture of the Old Testament. God used this many times, that the people of God were married to him. Beautiful picture of his relationship with his people, that they were his bride. And John says, listen, the bride doesn't belong to me. I'm not the groom. I'm the best man. I'm just happy to stand there and listen to him say his vows. I'm just glad to hear his voice. That's why I'm filled with joy. The bride, the people of God, don't belong to me. They belong to him. So he rejoices in that. And then he says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. What a good attitude. We agree. Jesus must increase, and we must decrease. Now in verses 31 to 36, some commentators have wondered if John the Baptist continues speaking, or if John the Apostle, the writer of this, gives a little commentary on Jesus' identity. Either way, it's a reference to where he comes from and Jesus' origin, just like he spoke to Nicodemus. Verse 31 says, he who comes from above is above all, speaking of Jesus. But he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven, is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. But no one receives his testimony. Remember, Jesus said the same thing to Nicodemus in verse 11. I know what I'm saying and I know what I'm speaking because I've seen it firsthand in heaven. I'm telling you the truth here. So John would say, what he has seen and heard, he testifies because he came from heaven. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. In other words, if you believe in Jesus, you're basically agreeing with God that Jesus is the truth. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. And he does not, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. In other words, the Spirit of God was given to Jesus without measure. I remember when Elijah was about to depart. Remember Elisha kept following him, and Elijah said, what do you want from me? God's going to take me today. I'm leaving. And Elisha said, okay, but I'm staying with you the whole way. They came to these villages, and all the people that knew the Lord, they would come out and say, "Hey, Elisha, Elijah's leaving you today. You know that, right? God's shown us." And he said, "I don't care. Hold your peace." In other words, shut up, you guys. And he just stuck with him and stuck with him. Finally, Elijah turned around and said, "Elisha, what do you want from me?" He said, "I want double the portion of the Holy Spirit that you have." And Elijah said, "That is a tough call, man. But I tell you what, if you see me ascend into heaven, then God will grant that to you." And sure enough, as Elijah was walking along and Elisha next to him, Elijah was taken up into heaven. And he dropped the mantle, the prophet's mantle. And Elisha looked up and he said, "Father, my father." And he grabbed that mantle and he received a double portion of the Holy Spirit. Performed twice as many miracles. And yet, Jesus, it says that he received the Spirit without measure. There's no limit. He received the Spirit without measure and also the authority of God without measure. Notice in verse 34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he does not give the Spirit by measure. But also the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." This picture of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus would say to the disciples later, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The Father has given him all authority. I love that in verse 35. The Father loves the Son. You always think about the Father's love for the world, love for the lost, love for his people, for God so loved the world. But the Father loved the Son. It makes the death on the cross, Jesus' crucifixion, that much more powerful. Yes, God loves the world. Yes, he loves you. But he loves the Son infinitely. Verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Later, John in his epistles will say, "He who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son does not have life." Speaking about eternal life, Jesus is the key. And here John uses the word, the wrath of God abides on that person. They're condemned already. When a person stands before God, the list of sins that they have may be infinitely long. But God's question to them will not be, "Did you lie? Did you cheat? Did you commit adultery? Did you murder? Did you steal?" It won't be any of those questions. It will be, "Do you have my Son, Jesus?" Because if you have Jesus, you have life. All of those sins are forgiven. They're washed away. Everything is forgiven. But if a person doesn't have Jesus, all they have is all those sins that are written against them. And here John talks about the wrath of God. He doesn't use the word wrath at all in this book. His emphasis here is for us to believe. He's going to focus in on Jesus working and drawing faith out of people. Now, the wrath of God is coming. In the book of Revelation, John will use the word wrath 6 times. It is coming. There's a warning, and yet those who have the Son will see life, everlasting life. And so we come to the end of John chapter 3, and we'll close there tonight and pick it up in John chapter 4. Another fantastic chapter tomorrow as Jesus draws faith out of a Samaritan woman. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you have sent your Son. And we thank you, Jesus, that you've come willingly. We thank you that you were lifted up on the cross. Sometimes we sing songs about lifting you up, Lord. We don't realize that you being lifted up speaks about being crucified. That you were lifted up on the cross. You were judged for our sins so that if we look to you in faith, Lord, we can be born again, forgiven, washed. There's no condemnation for those who look to the cross. So we thank you for this promise. We thank you for the gospel so perfectly encapsulated. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we can be born again and be called children of God. You say here in chapter 1 of John that whoever receives Jesus, you have given the right to become a child of God. And so, Lord, we look to you tonight again, thanking you for the work that you've done in our lives. We love you, Jesus. Amen.